And thank you, Annabelle. She always produces such a beautiful bulletin. And I know she puts a lot of work into that. Let's pray. Father, as Tony was praying, I thank you, Lord, that he also reminded us that you are always there for us as we trust in you. You are such a holy God, and we just treasure the richness of truth and life within your word. It is living. It is active. And may that be true within our hearts this morning. And Lord, your word speaks to the heart and excites the soul. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word and through the words that I speak. Lord, I was encouraged how you were with me as I was preparing. And even as I left this morning and I looked up, I saw that plaque on our wall that said, in quietness and trust is your strength. I thank you for that. And I ask these things, Lord, in the mighty name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, bless our time. Amen. I love C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he writes these well-known words. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. With me, whatever truths I share with hurting people, I can tell you this. They originated when God used suffering as his megaphone to first get me saved, and second, to show me how to care. People really don't care what you know until they know you care. It was through these times of dark suffering that I grew most in my life. We begin with this truism: when life hands you lemon, make lemonade. Its basic philosophy is sound, and it is biblical. The key to turning trials into triumph is to obey five imperatives that are found in our text. Consider, verse 2, know, verse 3, let, verse 4, ask, 5 to 8, take pride, 9 to 11. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. When I first read this verse as a new Christian, I highlighted it with my yellow cursor because it just plainly and simply didn't make sense. Further study was necessary. But in fact, it tells us that we were made to experience joy. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Notice firstly, consider it pure joy. Not just joy, but pure joy. Your gas bill goes up 10 times as it did a few weeks ago in our son-in-law's new home. Pure joy, a sheer gift. I was so proud when Troy, my son-in-law, strong believer, did not complain, did not find fault, but said smilingly he was grateful that one, BC Hydro quickly called him, and two, the water leak was outside and not inside. Someone once said, life need not be easy to be joyful. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. Amen? What a truth. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 declares, all you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it, as Tony prayed. Notice secondly, that James assumes that he will experience trials. He doesn't say if. He says whenever. In this world you will have trouble. John 16. How frail is man, how few his days, how full of trouble. Job 14. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the pain of suffering, of the cross. Hebrews 12. If the world hated Jesus, the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, it will hate his followers. We must undergo many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Boy, did that hit me as a new Christian when I began reading the Bible in the New English Bible. Acts 14 is where that verse is from. Scary words to me, the new believer. My gut reaction was, hey, God, I didn't become a Christian to go through more pain and suffering. I wanted an easy, trouble-free life. But being a Christian is not an insurance policy against everyday struggles. I heard Keith Green's song. I'm just amazed. God knew I was preparing in this message, and he just brings things. Have you noticed that in your Christian walk? He just brings things through reading the Bible, through your mind, listening to Christian music. I heard Keith Green's song this past week. No surprise, it was called early Thursday morning. If you are called by his name, you are sure to suffer some. Tears are going to come. When the Apostle Paul sought relief from his Satan-given thorn in the flesh, God did not take it away. He reassuringly stated, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness. You know, I love when gutsy, no doubt fearful Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let God's people go." He was a reluctant leader. At no time did God reveal what he would face in his obedience, but God did say, "I am with you, and I'm going to lead you, Moses, to where I want to take you." That same promise is ours. Our part is simply to trust. Step by step as he leads us. I don't know what God is allowing you to suffer, but keep trusting him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep on doing good. Be zealous for good works. Hebrews 12. His grace in your weakness is your strength and is enough. All we want is you, Lord. All we need is you, Lord. Notice thirdly that the nature of these trials, according to our text, is of many kinds. Because Satan fights us, the world opposes us, and the flesh is weak, we can expect many varied trials of many kinds. It's the same phrase Peter, I love this, uses to describe grace, the multiple forms of grace. I find that so uplifting. God's unmerited favor will be there simply for the asking, 1 Peter 4. One kind of grace to cheer us when we're sad, another form to encourage us when we are suffering and scared, grace to sustain us when we have failed, grace to resist when we are tempted, and so on and so on. And it's tailor-made. Grace for whatever need. I ask myself, you know, we often ask this question, this is another form of trial. Why do the innocent suffer? Have you ever been asked that question? Why do the innocent suffer if God is all good and all powerful? Babies with degenerative diseases, for example, an adult with a brain tumor. But babies in particular. Pain is enormously important. I'm glad I have pain sensors all over my body. I don't like touching stovetops, especially the elements. And we can alleviate pain with all kinds of palliative care and meds. But imagine our great-grandparents. They didn't have things like that. At the heart of this question, I have no simplistic answer. Yes, I believe in a sovereign God, and this is what we sang this morning. This is my Father's world, oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. I'm only standing here having this honor this morning because when in 1979 I was experiencing debilitating stress manifesting itself in some physical distress, Jesus saved my life, firstly spiritually, immediately, and physically, gradually. Not many years later, a young pastor friend died of a massive brain tumor when I was in ministry, just starting off. How do I cope with this? I see it like this. Perhaps not for the atheist, but for most of us, the innocent suffering is dreadfully horrible. Atheism has nothing positively to say to the family of a child with a terminal brain tumor or some other degenerative disease. But I do as a Christian. Because at the heart of Christianity is a cross. And since I can't explain the philosophical problem of why a good God allows this level of pain and suffering, let me begin answering by first quoting Christian apologist Dr. John Lennox. He said this, granted that this is a very messy world, this world has two things, beauty and barbed wire. Is there any evidence anywhere that there is a God you can trust it with? Atheism doesn't have an answer. They believe that we just dance to our DNA. There's no wrong, there's no right, there's no evil, there's no good. We're dancing to our DNA. Like Dr. Lennox, the big reason I am a Christian is because of the cross. As many of you know, Jesus died on it. His great claim was that he was God's son. God incarnate, encrypted, encoded in humanity. Do I believe it? Yes, I do, both as a pastor and as a scientist. So the question in this context is, what is God doing on a cross? It shows me, as Dr. Lennox claims, and I quote once more, at the very least, that God does not remain distant from the problem of human suffering, but has himself become part of it. On the practical level, when hurting people begin to see this, that God understands their suffering, and I know this because as a pastor, I was also a chaplain. I loved going into hospitals and working with people. In fact, Linda used to tell me that whenever I was stressed out, Bruce, go into the hospital. And sure enough, I'd come home, they had encouraged me more than I had encouraged them. Their outlook on life often changes for the better when they know that the doctor or nurse or chaplain who is crying, showing real emotion at the bedside, is equally or perhaps even more appreciated to a patient or family member than the giving of pain-relieving meds. But there is more to it Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Opening a whole new gamut, a whole new world of prospects, of opportunities, including an answer to the problem of moral evil. There's going to be a judgment day. Terrorists are not going to get away with their deeds of violence. The bombers of 9/11 will face judgment. The final word is not crucifixion, suffering. It's resurrection, victory. We may suffer briefly or all our lives, but let us not give up hope or engage in self-pity or bitterness. Amazing help is available here and now. Heaven is ahead. I believe that being with the Lord in heaven will put all earthly things in perspective. I believe as well that God is a God of rewards. Verse 12 of our text, the crown of life, for example, one of many crowns. If we could see what God will ultimately do with people with degenerative disease or other diseases, perhaps terminal cancers, our questions would stop immediately. It's based on this truth that in time someone died and is risen from the dead. Atheism doesn't have that. My young pastor friend Gary, he knew he was going to die, but he had real hope. Dr. Penner, one of many doctors that I've had in my congregations over the years, saw many non-religionists die without any hope whatsoever. But he said, not so with the Christians. But sometimes we wonder whether the presence of Christ plus suffering really adds up to joy. Yes, those in heaven would say. Absolutely, Johnny Erickson Tata would heartily declare, with Linda and I backing her up. We have discovered for 47 years that miracles are rare, but grace is enough. Horatio Spafford, friend of the great evangelist Dwight Moody, would also shout yes. After having tragically lost 5 children in 4 years, he wrote, and we sang it last week, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Imagine losing his family, except his wife, over 4 years or so. Friends, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, Romans 12. 2 Corinthians 1:9, "But this happened that we might," here it is, "not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." As always, God's word always provides the answer. We must trust it unwaveringly. Wednesday night, while listening to Night Sounds, I heard these words by George Morgan Davis. Another moving of God, knowing that that I was going to be preaching this message. This man said, "I wish there was something I could do, Lord, to help stop the hurt. But it just goes on and on, without help, without healing, without an end in sight. Why must it be, Lord?" "Oh, child," God responds, "surely you see it's the way of the cross. It's something we share, and it lifts you up toward me." Job suffered terribly after 37 chapters. He's looking for a divisive answer to the problem of human suffering. Instead, at chapter 38 and following, the story takes this twist, this sharp turn. God doesn't give answers. He just asks questions. Science questions. Astronomy, meteorology, and zoology. Demonstrating his ultimate sovereignty over creation. Job stood before Almighty God in speechless, dumbfounded silence. He wanted to know why, but God responded with who. The lesson for us is this: if God can run the universe in such a spectacular way, we can trust his love and wisdom with the mysteries of life. We don't know what God will do in the future for us or for our loved ones who are struggling, but we know we can trust him. In quietness and trust is your strength. Isaiah 30. The God of all comfort and hope is trustworthy. So consider it, James is saying, pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That was the attitude of Peter in 1 Peter 1. Paul, who wrote Philippians, often called the book of joy. They lived as victors, not as victims. It was through a painful, difficult time in my life that I learned the importance of joy in times of suffering. For 3 years, I knew I was struggling with something, but the doctors were speechless. In the year 3, the pain was excruciating, and I felt the doctors thought it was all in my head. That did not mentally help me. Finally, thank you, Jesus, an MRI was called for, and an egg-sized tumor was discovered nicely hidden away. One morning, I made a choice to begin thanking and praising God using our church hymnal. The pain was intense. I didn't want to praise God, but I had become acquainted with the promises in Psalm 50. I kid you not, during the singing, the doctor called. I don't know how often doctors call patients, but he did, saying my tumor was benign. Boy, did I cry. I had my surgery not 2 months later in Saskatchewan. That's how long you have to wait, but within a few days. Someone had canceled, and they couldn't find anyone on such short notice. God only has loving purposes for his children. Everyone who takes the Bible serious, and many who do not, agree that God hates suffering. Jesus spent much of his short life easing it. When we feel compassion for people in distress, we know that God felt it first. Even when he must punish sin, he says it gives him no pleasure. Ezekiel 18. God knows that there will be no need for Kleenex in heaven. But it simply doesn't follow that God's only relationship with suffering is to relieve it. He specifically says that Jesus' followers can expect hardship. No one goes to Christ's heaven who doesn't first share Christ's sufferings. Hebrews 5:8 reads, "Son though he was, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered." There is nothing more joyful to me than seeing a delicate, brittle 100-year-old senior rejoicing in God. It's all grace. God's unmerited favor. Someone once said we must add a stanza to that great, beautiful hymn by Sarah Fuller Adams that we just sung, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And this person added this: "Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee I cannot be. Except through Christ I can be nearer to Thee." But how, we may ask, is it possible to rejoice in the midst of trials? The second imperative in verse 3 explains further, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The right knowledge concerning the value of trials makes it possible to have a joyful attitude. We are to understand that trials test our faith, and faith tested can bring out the best in us, just like fire purifying gold, 1 Peter 1, or just like training makes the athlete stronger. With this understanding, we can have joy in trials because we know that testing works for us, not against us. 2 Corinthians 4. Trials, rightly used, help to strengthen and even stretch our faith, to make us more like Jesus, Romans 8. And in a nutshell, to mature us, which really is the theme, verse 4 of James chapter 1. That's the theme of the book. When I was studying this book and I brought 11 messages on what it is to be a mature Christian to my very first congregation. That's the theme. He wants to make us mature. As Charles Stanley writes, God is always seeking to develop a closer and more intimate relationship with you. He is molding you into the person with whom he desires to spend eternity. I just love 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of our struggles. No wonder both Peter and Paul would, with some of their last recorded words, encourage the Christian to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus is the source of the right knowledge concerning the value of trials. Specifically, faith testing produces perseverance, which is rewarded. It's like starfish wrapping its arms around an oyster and pulling those tubes, those suction tubes, pull the oyster apart, and eventually it gets its lunch. Perseverance is the ability to show commitment in the face of the most challenging difficulty. It is a feisty patience in the face of suffering, faithfully plugging away despite the circumstances, even when the going is rough. To truly turn adversity into spiritual prosperity, our third imperative in verse 4 teaches us that we must let perseverance finish its maturing work. Too often we want to get out of our struggles, get them over quickly. But there are times when the best approach, the best course, is to bravely bear up. Life is mostly froth and bubble. Two things stand like stone: kindness in another's trouble, courage in your own. When I was dating Linda, I saw that in their basement, and her dad apparently thought it was very special and had it on the wall. Instead of grumbling and complaining, we must patiently endure and continue to do good, like crops that will grow well over time because the soil has been broken up and cultivated. So spiritual growth over time occurs because faith has been cultivated through the trials. I've seen it happen in my life, in the life of many. God may be softening the soil of your life right now so that the seed of his word can more effectively take root and grow. Don't fight it. Let him have his way. Allow him to develop you through perseverance and make you more fruitful for him. Keep singing like Paul and Silas when they were in prison. At midnight, praying and singing hymns. And I really love, it follows telling us that those other prisoners were listening. No one can ignore your life if it produces music at midnight. Music when it's dark. Music when they least expect it. That is my beautiful wife. One day you'll thank him for his soil preparation. But to really benefit from our trials, we must also, as I've already alluded to, obey this fourth imperative. We should ask God, verses 5 to 8. When the trials come, we're often entangled in trying to figure things out. They become burdensome, heavy. We often neglect to go to our very generous God with humility, with childlike faith, certainly no doubting, and ask for his wisdom. As one of our Sunday school teachers once said to her class, be smart, ask God for wisdom. What a gift from God, the ability to look at a difficult situation through his all-knowing eyes. Is it any wonder that Solomon shouted, though it cost all you have, get understanding? God promises in Hebrews 13:5, and this is how, in the original Greek, this is how you would translate it. I will not cease to sustain you and uphold you. I will not let you down. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You think God is trying to tell us something? When we languish in the deepest pit and wonder if God is there, let alone exists, God reminds us that he remains there with us, just like he was with Shadrach and Abednego and Meshach in the burning furnace. We can trust that he is purposely refining us and that one day will bring us into his glorious presence. We are all Humpty Dumpty at times, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put us together again, but King Jesus can. Remember Solomon's request for wisdom? We read in 1 Kings 3 that it was well-pleasing to God. Christians never have to grope around in the dark, hoping to stumble upon answers. For God's wisdom is always available through prayer, asking God to guide our choices. Our fifth and final imperative on the road to maturity, verses 9 to 11, take pride in your position. In Proverbs 30, we discover that both wealth and poverty can be a trial. In poverty, we may be tempted to curse God, the text says. In wealth, we may be tempted to forget God. James is saying that even in the struggles of poverty or wealth, there can be a cause for rejoicing because Jesus is the great equalizer, exalting the poor who are rich in faith. That's what our text is alluding to, humbling the wealthy by basing their salvation not on wealth, humbling the wealthy by basing their salvation not on wealth, but on that which cannot be bought, God's gift of grace, purchased for us by the shed blood of God's Son. For without the shedding, there would be no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews 9:22. Keeping these thoughts in our minds will help us to learn to be joyfully content in whatever suffering conditions we may find ourselves, including those that are related to our finances. The important question is not how rich we are, but how rich in faith are we? So here is the key to turning trials into triumph. Number one, be joyfully content in whatever condition we find ourselves in, Philippians 4. Having the knowledge that adversity can accomplish much good, letting the patient enduring of adversity accomplish its work, and all the while using the wisdom that God gives us in answer to prayer to help us put it all together. When this is done, even trials can be a source of joy for the Christian. And that's how to make lemonade out of our life's lemons. And verse 12 is a promise to those who love him. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will be rewarded. For the Christian, joy is forever. For non-Christians, suffering after death is forever. If that is you this morning, I don't know all of you, I beg you to humbly bow before Jesus Christ, your Creator, and ask for his forgiveness, because you have been running your own life without any regard for him. Give him your heart. Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Acts 16, verse 31. Would you join me in a closing prayer? And by the way, talk to me. If you're just not sure where you're going to spend eternity, I'll be available after the service. But let's pray. Jesus, no matter how hurting we are, you are with us to restore us, to heal us, to energize us, to mature us, and thankfully make us more like Jesus. Your power in our lives, God, is greater than suffering's grip can ever be. Help us to believe that. Help us to live it. Help us to live joyfully, knowing that a cheerful heart is good medicine. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that your plans for us are like a tapestry that is being woven by you, the divine weaver. The threads we can see right now may be dark. Some of the threads don't seem to fit, but you are still at the loom, making something beautiful, something precious and valuable, something our world desperately needs to see. In those many times when we see only tangled threads that we just don't understand, help us with your Spirit to joyfully trust you even more. We know that you graciously gave your Son for us, so you will never do us wrong. And Lord, finally, help us, dear God, to trust the plan, even though we can't see it. Each day, Holy Spirit, we can feel sorry for ourselves or feel victorious in you. Empower us always to choose to be victors, not victims, for Jesus' sake, for his glory, for our good. Amen.